Well, true Christianity demands tolerance and forbearance concerning all secondary and non-essential matters. We've talked a lot about that in recent weeks. I can't pause any longer on that topic than we already have. It requires that Christian liberty sometimes be restrained in order to avoid causing a brother or a sister to stumble or to fall. That's what Paul has been teaching us in chapter 14, namely that there are matters Christians disagree about which are not worthy of arguing about or dividing over. In other words, there are issues of tantamount importance. If you said to me, Pastor, should we ever divide or dispute over the subject of the divinity of Christ? I would say, absolutely. That's a hill to live or die on. Or, Pastor, what about the virgin birth of Jesus? Is that really that important? Well, yes. That's another hill to live or die on. We've got to embrace those things. Those are essentials. But there's many non-essentials, many that are less than essential. Love, the litmus test of true religion, never acts in a way that causes a weaker brother to violate his conscience concerning an unessential matter. And yet it's the peculiar temptation of many believers, I've known some, to insist upon their personal views of certain practices or observances, and by doing so to sacrifice peace and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of sad. And therefore, Christians must be diligent in distinguishing between essentials and non-essentials, and be careful not to disrupt unity or damage a weaker brother or sister for whom Christ died. As we've considered in recent weeks in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul repeatedly charged and exhorted the strong to love their spiritually weaker brothers and sisters. In essence, it's a warning for the strong not to flaunt their freedom and Christian liberty because it runs the risk of causing the weak to stumble. And I should say this, that every church, every community of believers generally has this divide between those who are weak and those who are strong, even in the Church of Christ. Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he's making that distinction, that at the Church of Rome, there were those whom he considered strong, others who he considered to be weak. Well, in today's text passage, in verses 16 to 19, Paul continues his charge and exhortation to the strong by stating an important reason why they must walk in love toward the weak and sometimes restrain their Christian freedom and liberty towards them. And Paul does this by introducing, by the way, for the first and only time in the book of Romans, the subject of the kingdom of God. And there are three points that arise from this theme. They're printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side, so take a look at them with me as I read them. First, in verse 17, the kingdom of God is negatively defined. Second, also in verse 17, the kingdom of God is positively declared. And then third and last, in verse 18, the blessings of the kingdom of God for Christ's servants. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage. We find it, of course, right before, in verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Paul warns the Roman Christians that there's a real potential, listen, a real potential for good to be spoken of as evil. And understanding the context of verse 16 will guide us into a proper interpretation of what this verse means. You recall in verse 15, Paul wrote, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." And then immediately after that, in verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil." So, what's that good? Well, this good must refer to the Christian's good freedom or his good Christian liberty, which are good things that the death of Christ procured and purchased for believers. Or it might refer to good, clean food, which Christians are now allowed to eat without any restriction or limitation. And what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is that if a strong believer uses his good, blood-bought Christian liberty and freedom, or if he uses his good, clean meat or wine in a way that causes a weaker brother to be grieved or injured, then the stronger brother's good may be spoken of as evil because it lacks the love that Christians are to walk in. And Paul is very concerned that this doesn't happen to any of the Roman Christians or to any other believers. And therefore, as a kind of antidote, Paul proceeds to give a brief lesson about the kingdom of God in verse 17 and following. And the first thing he does, you notice, is to define it. First negatively, and then positively. But before we look at that, let's first briefly consider the subject of God's kingdom, because that lies at the heart of today's text passage. We need to first consider the subject of the kingdom of God, because that's the theme, the main point contained in our text passage. So what is it? What is the kingdom of God? If I were to ask you right now, could you tell me what the kingdom of God is? Would you be able to answer and respond to that in any length? Well, first, the word kingdom implies rule and reign. I'm sorry, it implies rule and subjects. The kingdom of God implies rule or rulership and subjects. We tend to think of kingdom as a place, but for Jesus and the apostles, it seldom has that meaning. Instead, kingdom refers to God ruling and reigning, like when the Spirit of God intervenes into a person's life, think of your own, and produce things like righteousness, peace, and joy. There the kingdom or rule and reign of God is being what? It's being manifested and displayed from the inside out of you. Walter Chantrey, in his great book entitled God's Righteous Kingdom, wrote this: "Where grace has mightily conquered, the state of things is called the kingdom of God. Where hearts are transformed, where sin and error have been defeated, where truth and righteousness advance, where communion with God is begun and deepened, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. There, the kingdom has come and is advancing. Souls made willing subjects by God's grace become the citizens of the great kingdom." End quote. The kingdom of God is also something that is both present and future. In Colossians 1:13, just make a note of it, Paul described it as being present by writing this: God has presently delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So this is the current, present reality of every believer. Namely, that he or she has been powerfully delivered by God from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Another passage that describes the kingdom of God as being present is Luke chapter 17, verse 20, which says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees," that is, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, "when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or in your midst.' And therefore the testimony of Jesus and Scripture is that the kingdom of God is a present spiritual reality and experience. However, there is also a future dimension of the kingdom that is yet to be realized and experienced. And Jesus spoke of this in his great prayer recorded in Matthew 6:10. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What's the next part? "Thy kingdom come." In the future, "thy kingdom come." So the kingdom of God is something both present and it is future. In one sense, it's presently experienced by every believer, and in another sense, the kingdom coming awaits the consummation at the end of the age when Jesus will return again. Now, verse 17 gives us more definition and explanation of what the kingdom of God means. Let's move on to consider our first point, which is this: the kingdom of God negatively defined. In verse 17, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Obviously, Paul is referring here to the eating and drinking already mentioned in verse 21, which we read earlier, which summarizes the great theme, the main theme of the 14th chapter, by saying, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." This was Paul's exhortation to the strong believers in the Roman church. His burden was, listen, Paul's heartfelt burden was that they would never use their Christian liberty and freedom to eat and drink whatever they want, especially if doing so caused a weaker brother to stumble and fall. In fact, that would violate, wouldn't it, the law of love? That would violate the law of love. Verse 15, which we considered last time, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." So when Paul writes that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, he is highlighting the fact, listen, he's highlighting the fact that things like freely eating and drinking whatever you want is not what kingdom living is all about. That's not true Christian freedom or liberty. And it's not a characteristic of kingdom living. The strong, they tend to regard Christian liberty as being too important. They say, "I'm a free man in Christ, and I'm no longer under the law that says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." So I will demonstrate my kingdom citizenship by flaunting my freedom and disregarding how that might affect other believers. There are not a few people that I've met in my Christian life who kind of have imbibed that kind of an attitude. No, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking that way. Paul says, on the contrary, it is manifested by an ability to regulate how you use your Christian liberty in relation to things like food and drink. Commenting on this, John Piper wrote, I put it in your bulletin in blue, by the way, take a look. He said, the saving, redeeming, sanctifying rule of God, the kingdom of God, has broken into this world in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, and the evidence of His rule in your life is not eating and drinking. You may think your liberty to eat all things is what God's kingdom produces, but that's not quite right. What the kingdom produces is something deeper and larger that governs. Could you underline that word? That governs how you use your liberty to eat all things. And I think that's a great summary of what Paul meant when he wrote in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So now the question is, all right then, if the sum and substance of the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking with unrestrained liberty at all times, then what does it consist of positively? That brings us to point number two from the end of verse 17, which is this: the kingdom of God positively declared. Paul writes in 17th verse, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but, here's what it is, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul defines the kingdom of God by three things: righteousness, peace, and joy. And I want you to think of those characteristics, I want you to think of those as characteristics that result from God's kingdom rule and reign in the human heart. Righteousness comes first, right? The imputed righteousness of Christ that believers receive at conversion, followed by what? Peace and joy, which are fruits of being converted and receiving the righteousness of Christ. And notice that Paul adds at the end of verse 17 that each of these is in connection with God's Spirit. Righteousness is that which justifies sinners when by faith they receive a new heart and are declared by God to be righteous, just as it was when, according to Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for what? For righteousness, right? Also, this righteousness can either refer to practical, it can also refer to practical, godly, sanctified living, which results from believing God and being made righteous. Romans 6:18 describes believers as having been set free from sin. They then become slaves of righteousness, which means that believers have had a change of masters. Once they were slaves of sin, but by virtue of being declared by God to be righteous, they are now slaves of righteousness. So righteousness refers to both the initial saving act of God in declaring sinners righteous and also the ongoing sanctifying work that produces righteous living. Similarly, peace and joy are what initially resulted at conversion when we were born again and regenerated. And yet, there's an ongoing peace and joy that characterizes the Christian life, or it should. For instance, in Romans 5:1, There's the peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ once we've been justified by faith. And there's also the peace that we experience over the whole course of our Christian life and pilgrimage. And the same thing could be said concerning joy, like peace. It's built upon the foundation of our justification and righteousness, which God imputes or credits to us by faith. Now again, at the end of verse 17, notice the phrase, in the Holy Spirit, because that means that the righteousness, peace, and joy are in connection with and are the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God in you, Christian. And what Paul appears to be saying is that the Holy Spirit is at work in believers' lives to continue producing righteousness, peace, and joy in them for the glory of God. That, Paul explains, is the essence of what the kingdom of God is. And when those things, listen, when those things are being produced in your life, where there is Christ-like righteousness, peace with God and man, and joy unspeakable and full of glory, then you'll be willing, listen, you'll be willing to restrain your Christian liberty and freedom for the sake of your weaker brother. The presence of those things will keep you from grieving or hurting him, or destroying him, as Paul says, for the sake of food. Where the Spirit of God is ruling and reigning, there the kingdom of God is present, creating righteousness, peace, and joy, which results in walking in love towards your Christian weaker brother. I believe this is what Paul is telling us in verse 17, when he wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, here's a few applications we can make from this. The first one is this: true peace and joy cannot be experienced apart from first receiving the truth concerning God's righteousness. Let me repeat it, kind of a mouthful. True peace and joy cannot be experienced apart from first receiving the truth concerning God's righteousness. You know, Christian, the thing that you and I and that every human being by nature needs more than any other thing, spare none, is righteousness. By nature, we have none. We are spiritually bankrupt. And what will make us right with God is one thing, and one thing only: the righteousness of Christ. He came into this world to do what? He came into this world to keep the law that we could not keep, to make the perfect sacrifice at Calvary that we could not make. But He was able to be the perfect sacrifice because He was perfectly what? Righteous, without sin. And that's what we need put to our account. And that's what happens when we believe in Christ. By faith, the righteousness of Christ is put to the account of the individual believer. And that's why I say true peace and joy cannot be experienced apart from first receiving the truth concerning God's righteousness. How sad and frustrating when man searches for peace and joy in all the wrong places apart from the righteousness of God. Because apart from it, there can be no peace. And without the peace of God, there can be no true joy. Second application is this: if a professing Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, is not experiencing peace with God and joy, then it might be because he lacks God's righteousness, right? He hasn't got to first base yet. He hasn't received the righteousness of God by faith. Perhaps he or she is not a Christian at all. Because you know, things like peace and joy are distinctive hallmark characteristics of a believer. In John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So if a professing Christian isn't experiencing peace with God and joy, then it might be because he lacks God's righteousness, which comes by faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Third and last point quickly that arises from verse 18, the blessings of the kingdom of God for Christ's servants. For he who serves Christ, verse 18, in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now this verse is Paul's explanation of what he had just said in verses 16 and 17 concerning the kingdom of God not consisting of eating and drinking. On the contrary, it instead consists of things like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what Paul says here in verse 18 is that whoever serves Christ in these things and in these ways will be blessed in two ways: acceptance with God and approval by men. Being acceptable to God is pretty understandable, right? Because God is pleased with such things as righteousness and peace and joy. But approval by men? That needs a little clarification, doesn't it? Because it's obvious that there are some things for which a Christian will not be accepted or approved. In fact, he'll be rejected by unbelievers. In Luke 6:22, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And yet, at other times, Christians are highly regarded. Consider Paul's qualifications for pastoral ministry in 1 Timothy 3:7, where he states that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders, by those who are outside the church. We might even be so bold as to say that as a general rule, the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life, like peace and joy, are things that positively impact unconverted people. I certainly hope that's been the case for you and continues to be. God often grants Christians favor with unbelievers if they're living an authentic, genuine Christian life. Looking more closely at the word approved will be helpful. It's the Greek word dokimos. It refers to acceptance after careful examination, like when a jeweler carefully inspects a gemstone to determine its authenticity and its value. Well, when we serve Christ, Paul says, our character will be carefully examined and scrutinized, especially by unbelievers. Let me illustrate. In the ancient world, there were no banking systems as we know them today, and they had no paper money either. All money was made from metal, heated until it was liquefied, and then they poured it into molds. When the coins were cool, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and because of that, many people would shave off the coin edges, and they kept the valuable shavings, and then tried to exchange the coins with a money changer. Some of the money changers, however, were men of integrity and would not accept these shaved-down coins. Instead, they would put only genuine, full-weight money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, same word. That's the word approved, used in verse 18 for the Christian as he is examined by the world. His life contains no counterfeit, and he never shortchanges anyone. And consequently, the servant of God experiences the blessings of the kingdom. He is not only acceptable to God, but he is also approved by men. These are the blessings of the kingdom of God for Christ's servant. Well, very briefly in conclusion, verse 19 is the conclusion of today's passage. It's very simple and straightforward. Look at it. Therefore, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. In other words, Paul exhorts the Roman Christians and us also by way of application to pursue the things that make for peace and which build up and edify others by not majoring on the minors and not allowing those secondary, non-essential matters to disrupt peace and harmony in the church. Instead of that, walk in love towards the weak is what Paul keeps repeating time and again throughout this chapter. Walk in love toward the weak. And for the sake of unity and peace, be willing to sometimes restrain your Christian freedom and liberty for your Christian brothers and sisters. Distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. And be careful not to disrupt unity or damage a weaker brother or sister because Christ died for them, right? Christ died for them. Because it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother or sister stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Amen. We'll try that again. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's pray together. Lord, this is hard for us because it's just a tough text, but we don't like to be restrained. On the one hand, we feel like we have full liberty and freedom in Christ. And yet Paul has brought this sobering limitation upon us that in the interests of our weaker brother or sister, we need to be sensitive. We need to be careful. We need, in some cases, to deny ourselves of things that we otherwise would feel free to partake of. And so I pray, Lord, that you take this meager effort this morning to impress upon the hearts of your people by your Spirit the utter importance of taking this principle to heart and applying it in their individual Christian lives for the unity and harmony of the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.